How many of you heard about that pastor? Psalm chapter 2, sorry. Psalm 2. How many of you heard about the pastor in California, or saw the story on the pastor in California who was reading his Bible out loud on a public sidewalk and was arrested? Yeah. This kind of thing is happening with greater frequency in our country. It's on video. The police officer walked right up to him and said, "You're under arrest. You can't read the Bible on a public sidewalk." I think the man had asked about the First Amendment, and he said, "Well," the police officer said, "Well, you can read the Bible out loud all you want on your own property." So we start to see some of our freedoms here eroded in that sense. There's pastors that I know about I don't know them personally, in Canada, some in Western Europe, who are in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in these Western nations. I mean, things are going that direction. You tend to run into more and more people who are hostile to ministers of the gospel. And it reminds me of something C.S. Lewis wrote. C.S. Lewis in the 50s wrote the introduction to a book that was composed by J.B. Phillips. The book was called Letters to Young Churches, and it was about the Pauline epistles. And Lewis writes this. He says, "In the earlier history of every rebellion, there is a stage at which you do not yet attack the king in person. You say, the king is all right, it is his ministers who are wrong. They misrepresent him and corrupt all his plans, which I'm sure are good plans if only the ministers would let them take effect. And the first victory consists in beheading a few ministers. Only at the later stage do you go on to behead the king himself." And I read that, I thought, this is where our culture is right now. I asked myself a question this week. I asked myself, how many people do I know personally that will tell me they hate or have no use for Jesus Christ? And the really astonishing thing was I really couldn't name any. I even know some atheists who claim not to believe in God, but they really don't have a problem with Jesus. I mean, if you say, do you have a problem with Jesus? No, he's a good moral teacher. He's a good guy. But I ask myself, how many people do I know that personally have a problem with churches and ministers of the gospel and God's people in general and evangelism? And I can think of a whole list of people that I know that have serious problems with the ministers of the gospel, serious problems with Christians and churches. And it's very fascinating to me that that's the case, because if a minister is faithful to the gospel, if a Christian is faithful to the gospel, if a church is faithful to the gospel, ultimately they're just faithful to the teachings of Jesus Christ himself, aren't they? That's why I say when someone has a problem with what I believe about the gospel, they really don't have a problem with me. They have a problem with Jesus Christ. They have a problem with the Word of God. But what these people argue is are things like this. Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be God. You know, it's his ministers who put words in Jesus' mouth. Or maybe the early church put some words in Jesus' mouth. Jesus didn't really say that. How many of you have heard of the Jesus Seminar that goes through the Bible and they basically pick out what Jesus really said and what he really didn't say? And interestingly, it never says things that are supernatural in character, and everything that indicates he's human, they say that's authentic, that's really what Jesus said, and it was later tradition that was added to the scripture that gives us what we have. But there's many people who say that Jesus never claimed to be God, or Jesus never claimed to be the King of Kings. He never claimed to be a king. That's his ministers put words in his mouth. Jesus certainly never claimed to be a judge. After all, Jesus loved everybody. Jesus was about love, not judgment. Jesus wouldn't judge anybody. He would never judge sin. We know that, don't we? I mean, this is what we're told by many people. And certainly, Jesus never claimed to be the only door to salvation. I've had pastors tell me that. I've had a pastor tell me that. That Jesus, I brought up John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And a pastor said, well, he only said it once. My question is, how many times does he have to say it? And second of all, he doesn't only say it once. He says it innumerable times in many different ways. Or they'll say, well, Jesus never taught about, and they'll give you a list as long as my arm. You know, Jesus never taught about that ungodly doctrine of predestination. He could have never taught anything like that, despite the fact that Scripture talks about this with regularity. Or Jesus never would have talked about propitiation, you know, assuaging the wrath of God as he was performed his work on the cross, because God, after all, is a God of love. He's not a God of anger. He wasn't going to judge anybody. He wouldn't pour his wrath out on people. God never said he didn't, homosexuality or any other sin for that matter is a sin. Jesus would have never said anything like that. And certainly Jesus never taught about an eternal hell. We know that's true. The reason we know it's true is Rob Bell told us it's true. Jesus never said that. So, I mean, what I'm saying is there's so many people, including pastors, that don't like the church, don't like Christian ministers, don't like the things that Christian ministers represent if they're orthodox, and they claim that those things they don't like are fabrications of the ministers themselves and of the church itself, but those aren't things that Jesus Christ really believed. Jesus never really said any of those things. Jesus never claimed to be this exalted man. He was a godly teacher. He was a good man, they say. And Lewis says the first point you see, the starting point in any rebellion, is you don't see people attack the king. They attack his ministers. They attack that which represents the king. It's only later they'll attack the king himself more openly and directly, and we even see some of that in our culture. But the reason I bring that up is I think Psalm 2 is a fascinating passage to look at in that context, because Psalm 2 isn't, the author of Psalm 2 wasn't a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's somebody who predated Christ by many centuries. So this is no follower of Jesus Christ, and yet this person tells us some very specific things about this Jesus, this Christ that's coming. And we're going to see that here in this psalm. Let's read Psalm 2. Let's read through it, and then we'll look at what is being said here. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in your way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this morning. Lord, we just thank you for gathering us here this morning. I ask you, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. I'd ask you that you would incline our hearts and our minds to you, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we'd see what you're trying to tell us about Jesus, about your Son in this passage. I'd ask you, Lord, that you would just teach each one of us. You know where we're at, Lord. I just ask you that you'd meet each one of us where we're at and give us exactly what we need this morning. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Well, this is this psalm. This is not like the psalm last week. Last week's psalm, I never categorized it or classified it for you. It's classified as a wisdom psalm. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. It's giving you insight for godly living. You remember what it says? Blessed or happy, or happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. So the happy man, the blessed man, the one who's favored by God, doesn't spend his time taking counsel from the wicked, but rather he delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, which we saw many parallels passages in the Old Testament and in the New last week about meditating on God's word, taking our counsel not from the wicked, not from the world, but from God. And so often that's hard, because what seems wise in the world's eyes is foolishness to God. And So it's in some senses, because we have a sinful nature, sort of counterintuitive. I mean, we naturally sort of incline ourselves to taking the counsel of the wicked when we really need to be taking the counsel of God. And then it goes on and it says, if you do that, if you take this counsel from the word of God rather than from the wicked, you'll be a happy or blessed man, a favored man or woman of God, and your life will be characterized by certain things. You'll be like a tree that's firmly planted by streams of water, the living water. Your roots will be tapped into, we discover if we look at the New Testament, Jesus Christ himself, and will bear much fruit. And our leaf won't wither, we'll be well nourished, and we'll prosper. But the wicked aren't like that. The wicked aren't like a firmly rooted tree. They're like chaff that the slightest breeze blows away. And they will perish in their way. So it's a wisdom psalm. It's telling us how to live. It's telling us where to find wisdom, where to find guidance and instruction for how to live this life. And the psalmist says we find it right here. And that's how he opens the book of Psalms. We need to start with the word of God. He goes on in chapter 2. Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is called a royal psalm. It's a psalm about kings. In fact, one king in particular. Now, this psalm can be broken out into four parts. They're very clear when you read it. You actually hear four voices speaking in this psalm. The first three verses, you hear the voice of the wicked, the ones who are rebelling against the Lord. You see them living in rebellion. And why are they living in rebellion? Well, in verses 4 to 6, we see that Yahweh has established, has installed a king on his throne, essentially. There's this anointed one, this king who the Lord has established. And the world doesn't like that. That's why they rebel. And then we go on in verses 7 to 9, and we see the voice of the king who is just installed. And the king says, let me recount for you what Yahweh told me. And so he recounts his task, his role as king, based on the decree that Yahweh issued. And then finally, in verses 10 to 12, we see the final part of this, we see the psalmist giving warning. Listen, be discerning about what you do with this anointed one, about what you do with this king, about what you do with this son. Because what you do with this one that's being spoken of in this passage will result either in your blessing or in your cursing. You'll perish if you don't do the right thing with this one that the Lord anointed. The question is, who is the one that's being spoken of? And we'll address this. I don't have a lot of time this morning to address this or to flesh this out, but I read many people this week that say what you have to do is you have to take this in its historical context, which I don't disagree. You have to take this in its historical context, and you have to say, well, when the psalmist wrote this, Jesus wasn't on the scene. This is about some earthly king. This is about David or Solomon or somebody in their line, and this psalm is first and foremost about that earthly king. And then only later does it take on this sort of this eschatological end times meaning where you say this in some way applies to Jesus. But if you read this psalm carefully, there is no earthly king that can meet these criteria, these qualifications. This is about Jesus. And I have no problem myself believing that the psalmist could be inspired to write a psalm about Jesus long before Jesus came on the scene. The Lord showed up immediately after the fall in the garden, Genesis 3:15, and he told Adam and Eve something. He told them about this one that would come, this seed would come. And there was a serpent, and the seed would have his heel bruised, but the serpent would have his head crushed. Clear back immediately after the fall, you already see God revealing things about Jesus Christ. So I have no problem believing this is about Jesus. So let's work through this passage and see what it says. Verses 1 to 3, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Well, he starts by asking this question, why? Why is this happening? Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Well, the question why here isn't really a question that is getting at the heart of the matter in this sense. It's not as though the psalmist is asking, you know, what would possess these people to devise wicked schemes against the Lord? I mean, why would they do that? People are naturally good. That's not where the psalmist is going. The psalmist understands our nature. Listen to Psalm 14 very quickly. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Look, the psalmist understands our fallen condition. In fact, he understands it so well that the Apostle Paul picks up this psalm, Psalm 14, and cites it verbatim in Romans 3 as Paul spends three chapters establishing our nature, our common nature in sin. We live by nature in rebellion against God. So the psalmist wasn't wondering why people rebel against God. In the sense that he somehow had a misunderstanding about our human condition. Why would these good people not follow the Lord? That wasn't the question. The why has to do with why in the world would these people plot something so vain? He even says it. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Why do we make vain plans? Because I'm going to tell you, anybody who makes a plan against Yahweh is making a vain plan. There's not that we could gather together the world's greatest and brightest and most creative minds and come together and come up with some plan to thwart God. And I'm going to tell you what, it would be absolutely futile. There's no point in it. And that's the question the psalmist is asking. I know these people are inclined to wickedness, but why in the world are they going to scheme against Yahweh? I mean, that ought to be apparent even to sinners, even to the wicked, that's futile. But they do it anyway. The kings of the earth take their stand, verse 2, and the rulers take counsel together. What do they take counsel together? What do they take a stand for? Well, they take a stand against the Lord and against his anointed. The Lord there, you notice, it's all caps. That's Yahweh's personal name. They take their stand against Yahweh and against his anointed. Now, we still have to ask the question, who's the anointed? I've already told you who I think the anointed is. It's Jesus Christ. Some people would say, well, this in its historical context is Solomon, or this is David, or this is some other king of Judah, the southern kingdom that came after Solomon. But I don't think so. There's an intimacy here that this text indicates between, or an identity between Yahweh and his anointed. In a way that no other man would be qualified for. Listen, when you take your stand against Yahweh, when you take your stand against God, or you take your stand against the Father, you're taking your stand against the Son, aren't you? Because the Son is the perfect representative of the Father, isn't he? They're identical in the sense that they have the same nature and same character. And when you take your stand against Jesus, who are you taking a stand against? God. You know, there's people that could take a stand against me on a whole variety of issues. Maybe I'm wrong in some area or another, and they're taking their stand against me. To take your stand against me doesn't mean you're taking your stand against God. But in this case, you take your stand against this anointed one, you're standing against God himself. These two are bound up intimately with one another. And he goes on, he says, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. You see, if Yahweh is who he says he is, then he's no regional deity. He's the Lord of all creation, isn't he? And as Lord of all creation, that means every creature is under his authority, aren't they? So in this case, what you have here is the psalmist saying that all creation is under the yoke of, under the authority of, is bound to Yahweh, bound to follow him, bound to obey him, because he's the king. He's the Lord of the heavens. But what do the wicked, what do these kings and these nations try to do? It says, let us tear their, who's there? The Lord and his anointed. Let us tear the Lord and his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want to follow the Lord. We don't want to be bound to the Lord. We don't want to be under the Lord's yoke. We want to throw that away. We want to cast that away. The world spends an awful lot of time trying to take off the yoke of God Almighty, don't they? So they can put on a different yoke. They can put on their own yoke. But this, as well as futile, there is a yoke that the Lord wants us to bear. Where does he tell us about a yoke he wants us to bear? How about Matthew 11? Let me tell you what Matthew 11 says very quickly. This is Jesus Christ speaking. Matthew 11, starting in verse 28, if I can get there, he says this: "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, in the Old and New Testaments, you can find passages that, not quite like this, but similar, that say that we are to come under the yoke of God Almighty. And when we come under His yoke, that's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a lighter yoke than the yoke that we try to bear. But there's such hatred in our hearts for God often that we don't want to bear His yoke. We'd rather bear our own. In fact, many people in this world, do everything they can to loose themselves from God and from His Son. But this says that the world is spending its time, these nations and these kings, trying to take the fetters and the cords that bind them to this God, this universal King, off. So what's the result of that? Look at verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." This is a picture of God Almighty sitting on His throne in heaven. Now, this isn't trying to give us a literal picture. It's metaphorical. God doesn't have a body. He's a spirit. And heaven isn't some geographical location way out there in the universe somewhere. The idea here is that God is on His throne, and when God is on His throne, what does God do while He's on His throne? He reigns. He rules. And so here you have the King of all creation ruling, and He sees the sons of men, these kings, trying to take His yoke from them, to cast away these fetters that bind them to Him, and He laughs and He scoffs. You know, we see people in our culture that are increasingly opposed to ministers of the gospel and the church. Many of us probably see, whether you do or not, I don't know, but many of us see our culture devolving, things coming apart, things falling apart. People shaking their fist at God. You can point to quite a number of people over the last two centuries that have proclaimed the death of God and that God doesn't exist, and an increasing number of people that say they're atheists and agnostics. And with all the shaking of fists at God, do you think God's concerned about this at all? Do you think God feels His kingdom or His reign is threatened in any way? No, that's the point the psalmist is making. He sits in the heaven and He laughs. I mean, this is so futile. These people shake their fists at God, and it's utter futility because God is on His throne and He's reigning. And I'll tell you something else. We'll look at the book of Revelation here in a few minutes. He wins. He always wins. God will never lose. And so when we get despondent because we see things coming apart, it's because we forget the fact that God knew this was going to happen, and God sits on His throne in heaven and He laughs and He tells us, "Don't worry, we win." And that's what he's saying here in the psalm. "He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury," saying, so in His anger, He terrifies these people and He says this to them, those who are standing against Him: "But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain." The Lord says, there's nothing you can do to keep me from installing my King. I have installed my King. And this king represents me and my kingship. And the authority I have, I give to this king. And he's going to reign in this world, in some sense, in my place. And we'll go on to look here. So far, this one has been referred to as the anointed. He's been referred to as the king. And then keep reading. Now, verses 7 through 9 are the very words of the king who's just been installed. Listen to what that king says. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He, that is Yahweh, said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Here's key number 3. This anointed one, this king, is also who? God's son. So there's 3 things we know about this one. He's anointed, he's the anointed one, he's the king, and he's the son. And he goes on and he begins to describe for us, this king does, what God has promised him, what God has told him he's to do. The Lord says in verse 8, Yahweh said, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Here's where we have a very clear idea that this is no earthly king. Because did David ruled over a great kingdom, didn't he? It was a great kingdom, very expansive in terms of, you know, in those days for that kingdom. David ruled over a pretty expansive kingdom. And Solomon did too, didn't he? Did Solomon, by the standards of the world in that day, though, the standards of other great nations, was Israel an expansive nation when you compared it to, say, Assyria? Or how about Babylon or Babylonia? Or how about the Medo-Persian Empire? No, it was a drop in the bucket compared to those empires. They were huge. There's no king ever that sat on the throne in Jerusalem, earthly king, that ruled over the ends of the earth. There was never a king. In fact, to my knowledge, and I'm pretty sure about this, to my knowledge, so I'm not saying I couldn't be wrong, but I don't think there was ever any earthly king that was ever, David included, that was ever promised that he would rule over all nations. I think that one was reserved for another king that was to come, and that's Jesus Christ. So this passage here indicates that this is no earthly king that we're talking about. And what's he to do? His inheritance will be the nations, and he's going to rule and possess the very ends of the earth. And furthermore, he's going to break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. In other words, he's going to come and judge and carry out judgment on these nations. And his judgment will be like wielding a rod of iron against clay pots. That's how easy this is going to be for Yahweh and his king. And then he goes on, verse 10, "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning." Listen, you need to be discerning before you make a rash judgment about this anointed one, about this king, about this son. You need to think about who he is, who put him on the throne, what he's been put there to do. "Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord, worship Yahweh with reverence, and rejoice with trembling." And then he goes on, "Do homage to the Son." Some translations say, "Kiss the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in your way, for his wrath may be soon kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." So we look at that passage and we say, okay, if this were an earthly king, there's several things we'd have to know. We would know that somehow this earthly king would have to have a real intimate relationship with Jesus, with God the Father or Yahweh, because they are bound up together in verses 2 and 3, where the fetters and the cords that bind you to Yahweh would also bind you to this one, and that just doesn't sound quite right. And there's also this kingship and sonship, where this kingship and sonship is exercised in such a way that it dominates all nations. It judges all nations. Well, there's no earthly king that can do that. And furthermore, in verse 12, "Do homage to the Son." Well, this could mean submit to the Son, reverence the Son, be faithful to the Son, this king. That would have to be Yahweh, that Yahweh not become angry if you don't submit to this king, this earthly king. Yahweh will become angry and judge you. But if you look at the New Testament and you begin to compare what the New Testament says about Jesus, and you come back to Psalm 2, you begin to realize that this psalm is describing Jesus clearly. It's very clear. In fact, one thing that's interesting and fascinating about this psalm is it's the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The most quoted verse in the New Testament is Psalm 110. The second most quoted psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 2. Let me give you some examples quickly. Psalm 110. Hey, praise God, we have somebody who's listening to me and tries to correct me. Now, if you ever want to do that again, come see me after. No, that was actually good. It depends on how serious the issue is. But something like that, feel free. Now, I totally lost my train of thought. Let me think where I was going with this. This happens when you don't follow notes and you get sidetracked, and then you're like, where was I? I wanted to point out, one thing I wanted to point out, I actually was going to skip this, but let me say this very quickly. If you believe this was an earthly king, if you believe Psalm 2 was about an earthly king, what do you do when 722 rolls around and the northern kingdom is carried away into Assyria, never to return? Well, you say, well, I put my hope in the southern kings and the kings of Judah. Well, 587 happens, and the southern kingdom's carried away into Babylon, aren't they? And they do come back, but when they come back, they were under the authority, under the rule of the Medo-Persian Empire, weren't they? They weren't their own nation. Well, and then the Medo-Persians go by, and give way, and soon you have the Greeks. And now you're under the domination of the Greeks. And soon that empire split in pieces, and now Israel is under the domination of the Ptolemies. They're ruling out of Egypt. And then after that, they're under the domination of the Seleucids, who are ruling from the north. And so you see all of these different nations dominating Israel. You don't see a king on the throne. And then you finally have the Maccabean Revolt. It's called the Maccabean Revolt, 164 BC. You see this revolt against the Seleucids and some measure of independence for this nation, but no king like we're reading about here. Nothing like this. And then in 63 BC, what happens? The Romans come along and dominate this nation. And soon, they destroy the nation. They level Jerusalem to the ground, don't they? AD 70. What do you do if you believe this is an earthly king? This king that sits on the throne of Jerusalem is going to dominate every nation? We haven't had independence for 600 years. And at the end of the 600 years, we don't even exist anymore as a nation. What do you do with that? Well, sir, this psalm is pointing to somebody far greater than an earthly king who rules from Jerusalem. And then what happens? Jesus comes on the scene, and he goes to John the Baptist, and he tells John, you need to baptize me. And he's being baptized, and what happens? The skies open, and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, and a voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son. Here we see sonship. We see Jesus take up that name often. I'm the Son of God, the Son. You know how every time Jesus calls God his Father, what's Jesus saying? I'm his Son. And that's the very reason in places, many places, like John chapter 5, you read that Jesus called God his Father. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him, and Jesus would ask, well, for which of the good works that I've done are you going to stone me? And they said, not for any of those. We're not stoning you for doing good works. We're stoning you because you, a mere man, claim equality with God. You claim to be God. See, Jesus was the Son. Jesus was also the Anointed One. How do you know that Jesus was the Anointed One? What's the word Christ mean? The Anointed One. What's Messiah mean? The Anointed One. These are different words for the same thing. To call Jesus Christ, it's not this Jesus Christ isn't like Paul Medved. Jesus Christ is his name and his title. He's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. So, and he uses that of himself. In fact, in John chapter 4, Jesus meets with the woman at the well. And in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. That's Anointed One. I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. Then when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus says, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the Anointed One. He also says he's a king, doesn't he? How about, first of all, he says he reigns over this kingdom, and we'll talk some about this, but he says in front of Pilate in Matthew 27, verse 11, Pilate says, so, is it true that you're the king of the Jews? And what's Jesus say? It is as you say. I am a king. And my kingdom isn't of this world, he says. But I'm a king of a kingdom. And so Jesus comes along. The psalmist, Psalm 2, says that this one that's being spoken of as the Anointed One is the king and is the Son. And Jesus, 600 years after the collapse of the southern kingdom and they go into captivity, 600 years later, Jesus is born. And what's he say? I'm the Anointed One, and I'm the King, and I'm the Son. He says exactly the same thing. And then we begin to see how the New Testament authors pick up on Psalm 2 and begin to use it to describe Jesus. Very quickly, I'm going to run through some passages here. Look at Acts chapter, and if you can't turn there with me fast enough, don't worry about it. I'm going to move through these pretty quickly. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John had just been imprisoned. They were imprisoned temporarily because they were going into the temple. They saw a cripple from birth. They healed him. Jesus healed him through the apostles. He goes, this gives the disciples an opportunity to preach the gospel in the temple, which they do, and they're later arrested, and they're brought before the authorities, and ultimately they were threatened and released. And listen to what it says in chapter 4, verse 23 and following. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said about them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. So all these believers are lifting their voices to God and said, O Lord, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David our father, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's a citation. That's a direct quotation from Psalm 2, from verses 1 and 2. What the apostles are saying in their prayer is this. First of all, you notice who wrote Psalm 2. They say David, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote Psalm 2. So the Psalms don't tell us who wrote Psalm 2, but Acts does. Beyond that, they say that all nations, although it's true that all nations and all peoples throughout time rebel against Yahweh, rebel against God and his Son, his King, his Anointed One, the pinnacle of that kind of rebellion, the very zenith of that kind of rebellion was seen in the governing authority's response to Jesus himself in person. Because here you have the King of Kings walking and talking and performing miracles and demonstrating who he is in this world. And what did the authorities do? They put him to death. That's the greatest example of the rebellion we read about in Psalm 2 is seen in the very crucifixion of Jesus himself. Look at Acts 13. Starting in verse 32. And we preach to you the good news. This is Paul's first missionary journey. He's out preaching the gospel. He says, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. There's a quote. That's a citation of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. You are my son, that I have begotten you. And Paul ties it to the resurrection. You know why that's important, why the resurrection is important to this psalm? Because a kingdom that is going to last forever and a kingdom that is going to dominate to the utter ends of the earth needs a king who never dies. There is never an earthly king that would ever be able to sit on David's throne that was a human king that would ensure that the stipulations of the Davidic covenant, which included a kingdom that would last forever and a kingdom that would ultimately dominate every nation, that could never happen unless that king never died. You have to have a king who never dies, and that's why Paul ties the resurrection to Psalm chapter 2. This son isn't any ordinary son. This son has power over death. This son lives forever. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. You begin to get a sense of how the apostles understood Psalm 2. You don't see them ever quote Psalm 2 without talking about Jesus. Starting in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago through the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Do you hear that? Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. The Son in Psalm 2 was going to be given an inheritance. What did that inheritance consist of? All nations. So you have a similar line of thought here, but he goes on. He says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? So here in this passage, you know what he says, this son that David was talking about in Psalm 2 is superior to angels. In fact, he's not only superior to angels, he is the exact representation of God's glory. He's the perfect image of God himself, and he's the very instrument through which all things were created. That's why he's received that inheritance. Nothing would have been created apart from him. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This Jesus, this Son, is the instrument through whom all things were created. That's why he received this as an inheritance. And furthermore, he upholds all things by the word of his power. These nations that are rebelling, who upholds them? The Son upholds them. But he's also going to judge them. Very quickly, let's look at one more. We could look at some other passages. Look at Revelation 19. This is talking about the second advent, the return of Christ. There's multiple references in Revelation, allusions back to Psalm 2. But listen to this one, starting in verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. You hear that? He judges, and he wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. It's a clear reference to Psalm 2. This king is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He's going to smash them like earthenware, remember? And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here we see several references and allusions back to Psalm 2. This one whose king judges, this one whose king is king, he's got the name King of Kings, he will rule all the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. All those elements are found in Psalm 2. And that's clearly where John is drawing these allusions from. We see the same thing in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. Look very quickly back at Psalm 2. He says in verse 10, "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." Why? Because this king that the psalmist is writing about is no ordinary king. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He says, verse 11, "Worship the Lord with reverence. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son," he says, "that he," and I think in this case, the he is Jesus, "that he," Jesus, "not become angry and you perish in your way, for his wrath may be soon kindled." We see in John chapter 5, Jesus says, the Father has entrusted all judgment to him. We see in Revelation 19, Jesus comes to judge. You can kindle the wrath of the Son. You kindle the wrath of the Son by not doing homage to him, by not submitting to him, by trying to cast his yoke from you. But how blessed are those who take refuge in him. You know, this is a psalm that was written, we don't know when exactly it was written. It was written centuries before Jesus Christ. But this psalm is written about a king with stipulations, criteria that no earthly king could ever meet. This psalm was written about a coming king. This is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about somebody coming in the future, and as the psalmist was inspired by God, they clearly indicate so many characteristics of Jesus Christ. He's bound up with Yahweh. Against the Lord and against his anointed, the world stands. And they try to take his yoke from their neck. The question is, what do we do with Jesus? What do we do with Jesus? Do we believe that we need to be yoked to him, that we need to be bound to him? And when we're bound to him, we're bound to God. Do we believe that this one has been given all authority in heaven and on earth? By the way, one interesting thing is in Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Go therefore and do what? Make disciples of all nations." See, Jesus is already exercising his authority and his kingly rule by sending out Christians to make disciples of all nations. He's trying to bring all nations under his yoke. But all nations aren't going to go. Some are going to rebel. So take warning. Verse 10, this is for us. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. But this would just as equally apply to us. Are we discerning enough to recognize who Jesus Christ is? Or are we one of those people that says, well, Jesus would have never said that. Jesus wouldn't judge. Jesus couldn't hate sin because Jesus only loves. Jesus isn't really God. Jesus really doesn't rule or won't rule over all the nations. Jesus was a good moral teacher. Jesus was a good guy. Jesus pretty much provides for us the same road as every other world religion. Or is this one that the psalmist talks about, the Jesus of reality, the Jesus who's a king, the Jesus who's anointed, the Jesus who rules over nations, the Jesus who owns everything, the Jesus who can have his wrath kindled, the Jesus that will come back and judge us if we don't live for him, if we haven't accepted him as our Lord and Savior? But interestingly, this same Jesus, if we embrace him, gives us a yoke, offers us a yoke and a life that's so much better than the alternative. It's an easy yoke and a light yoke rather than this yoke that the world tries to bear. Psalm 2 is about Jesus Christ, and it's not the only psalm about Jesus Christ. Those who say you don't learn about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, they're just not reading the Old Testament. This is about Jesus Christ. The question for us this morning is, what do we do about him? We're going to come to the Lord's table in a few minutes. Jason's going to come up and play. Think about this psalm. Think about some of the characteristics about this Christ that are spoken to us here so clearly. His relationship, his close relationship with the Father, and his kingship and his sonship. Praise God for his sonship. We come into the kingdom, we're brothers and sisters with Christ, aren't we? We're adopted into that same family. Let's make sure we are bearing Christ's yoke this morning as we come to the table. With that, let's pray.